And we are in chapter 2. And if you brought your Bibles with yourself this morning, and I hope you did, we're going to be looking at the back half of chapter 2, 14 through 26. Now, let me just say where we're going. We've been working through this book, and we're already in part 7, and we're only in the back half of chapter 2. So we've been kind of breaking out in chunks here. We're going to look at something in the New Testament has been considered. And in fact, I got to be honest, when I first looked at this 25 years ago, it really caught me off guard. It kind of surprised me what James has to say today. And it really comes out, if you got your notes with you, you'll see this because I don't have slides on this. Paul the Apostle, both in Romans chapter 4, Galatians, and many other places, really the whole New Testament, he talks about the good news, or what we would call the gospel. And the good news is what? Is that we are saved by grace through faith. And in fact, that's the passage that you got a sneak preview of there a few moments ago, that Paul wrote that in Ephesians. But I want to show you something. What appears to be this just absolute contrast between two passages of Scripture. They just seem diametrically opposed to each other. And that's where the controversy comes from. Because when you have two passages that seem to be saying exactly the opposite of one another, you have some concerns about the validity of Scripture because you're saying, well, isn't this God's Word? Why would it say this here and say something exactly opposite over here? And let me give an example. Paul in Galatians says, he says, we may be justified by faith in Christ. This is in your notes only, Galatians 2:16. We may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. He says in Romans chapter 4, we are justified by faith and faith alone. Paul says it. What's he saying? Paul's idea is that your salvation is based upon your faith in what God did for you. End of discussion. Good news, gospel, right? All over the New Testament. Here's the key controversy. James comes along in the passage we're looking at today, and in the 24th verse, he says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. What? I mean, they are absolute 180 opposites of each other. And so if you're like me, and you're a student of the Word, and you're a new student of the Word, it's very confusing. And it really does call into question the validity of what Scripture is trying to teach. And so this is really a very controversial and misunderstood passage in the book of James. This is where Christian cults come in. And they try to use this passage to basically say, yes, we told you it's not just about you believing. You got to do this, 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 this. And so what happens here? Let me help you. I want to clear this air before we can get into really what the passage is all about and how I can help edify you this morning. Not just about this controversy, but about what James is really trying to tell us. Okay, the entire New Testament teaches we're saved by faith and faith alone. It does. So who's right here? James or Paul? I mean, which one of these guys, what's going on? Well, the issue is if they're both are right. And how can that be? Well, let me tell you. When you study Scripture, there are three rules that you must always apply to the study of Scripture. Rule number one, context. Rule number two, context. And rule number three, context. You must always look at the passages you read in Scripture in context. This is why you get so much wacky theology out there. And if you're not a student of the Word, when I say not a student of the Word, I don't mean you don't read it, but you're really not understanding all of it yet. It's confusing, and trust me, I know how confusing the Bible is for people. That's why I want to teach it passionately to people, is that anybody can come along and pull a passage out of Scripture and make it sound like it means something other than what it really means. That happens all the time. It happens within between denominations where people really do know the real Christ. But it also happens with the cults who don't know the real Jesus. And it's very confusing to people. And this is one of those passages that creates some of that confusion. So let me tell you how this works. And it's there in your notes if you want to follow along. Here is the problem that Paul was addressing when he was talking about faith. That you're justified by faith and faith alone, as opposed to when James comes along and says you're justified by what you do, not by faith alone. The issue is this. Paul was dealing with Jewish legalism. In other words, adding on to the gospel, saying it's not just believing in Jesus that saves you, it's believing in Jesus that saves you, and you got to fulfill the Mosaic law. If you're a man, you got to be circumcised, and you got to do all these other religious things in order to be accepted by God. That's what Paul was fighting against in context. Anytime he talked about faith, and faith alone is how God justified you. God does the saving, not you. You can't add one iota to God's saving work in your life, the Bible teaches. This is what separates Christianity from all other world religions. There's nothing you can do to be saved. God does the saving through the death of Jesus on the cross. He wouldn't have had to die on the cross if there was something you could do to be saved. That's what Paul teaches. James is dealing with an entirely different issue. He's dealing with a lackadaisical attitude in people that basically is giving God lip service. Now, when Paul talks about works, he's referring to the works of the Jewish law. James, when he's using the word works, that when he says you're justified by works, he's talking about you're justified by how you live your life after God saved you. Explain that more. His focus, Paul's, is the root of your salvation, where it comes from, who establishes it, who creates it, who makes it, who gives it to you. James is coming along and saying, this is the result of what God did in your life, are these works. Do you hear the two different contexts? Entirely different scenarios. That's why it sounds like a 180, because he's talking about two different issues completely, each one of these writers. And then purpose. Paul was basically telling us how to know God and be saved and forgiven of our sins. James is telling us how to show that that took place in your life. You'll understand more as we move along in this message this morning. Now, you've seen part of this passage. I want to show you the whole thing. This is Paul writing. And there are three prepositions in this passage that I want you to, prepositional phrases that I want you to get. The first one is by grace. Second one is through faith. The third one is for good works. If you're even there in your Bible, you should underline that in your Bible that way. If you get any one of these out of order, you are in trouble theologically. That's the point. Paul's saying we're saved by grace through faith. In other words, we are saved by accepting God's gift. So this morning, I want you to understand that what James is doing here, in context, if you haven't opened your Bible, you can go to the chapter 2 of James. One, context, he is speaking to believers. If you are visiting this morning, you would not call yourself a Christian, or perhaps you would ascend to some thought of Christian thought, but you are not the target of James's message this morning. The target of James's message this morning is those who have a definitive, pronounced profession of faith in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning visiting, you're checking things out, man, I'm glad you're here. Stay in that mode for right now. Don't think that what James is saying refers to you as a... It doesn't. He's talking to people that are professed believers of Jesus Christ. And he's going to come along, and he says there are five ways that you can know what the real thing is. See, the interesting thing about Scripture is it doesn't give you a black and white list of rules of how you have a relationship with God. It just doesn't happen that way. Any more than a married relationship is going to be defined by a list of rules and regulations. Or a relationship with your children is going to be defined by a list of rules and regulations. It's too dynamic for that. It happens. So what James wants to do is he wants to come along and he's going to basically give us four cautions. And then he's going to say, and this is the one positive that I want you to see. So if you're following your notes, we're going to be looking at what does it mean to have real faith? Because obviously there is counterfeit faith out there. The first thing James wants to tell us this morning is that real faith is not just something that you say. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? The rhetorical question he asks is, can such faith save him? And why is it rhetorical? Because the answer is already known. Absolutely not. Because James is going to go on to tell us it's no faith at all. He doesn't say here that the person he's referring to actually has faith. He claims to have faith. He talks about it. He knows all the right phrases. You know, there are a lot of people who claim to be Christians, particularly in America. And you, do you know why that is? Because the foundation of the establishment of this country was based on people leaving the Church of England back in the 15th and 16th century and coming here from religious persecution. And so the early underpinnings of this nation were Judeo-Christian. I mean, that's historical. Now, that's changed a lot over the last couple centuries and plus. But nonetheless, the underpinnings of that foundation have been established. And so in America, grandma could have taken you to church when you were 5 years old and you just kind of get this idea, God bless America, I'm a Christian, you know. It equates really to the same mindset or the rationale that if I was to walk into a garage and hang out there for a few minutes, I start declaring to you that I'm a car because I'm in a garage. It's really that same kind of mindset. And so we tend to label people today as Christians if they make the slightest sound of being a believer. I don't know. I have a friend who loves sports like I do, and over the years, he used to get excited when he would see a guy bless himself or a guy say, God bless you after when they're talking to him. Give God the glory. And that was cool. But this guy would do cartwheels. Oh, man, did you hear that testimony? And I said, all I heard the guy say was, you know, I want to give God the glory. I says, you know. And then you find out 3 months later that he's impregnated 5 different women and with 5 different kids and, you know, that kind of stuff you'd see out there. That's America. And that's how faith works in America. You can wear a big gold cross around your neck on a chain. Everybody goes, ooh, he must really love Jesus. Right? I want to show you what Jesus had to say about that. This is one of the most ominous passages in the New Testament. Jesus speaking, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is talking about lip service to God. Not everybody with a Christian bumper sticker is a believer. You know, that might be a surprise for some of you. You know, I was driving back from San Luis Obispo yesterday, and I was behind this pickup. And you know how people wear those, or put those fish medallions on the back of their car? You know, I can't draw it. Well, this guy had peeled his off, but the glue was still there. It was a used pickup. So I'm traveling behind this guy for like 100 and so miles, and I'm tormented. Is he or isn't he? You know? I mean, it was on the car, he took it off, but he left the glue. You know, and then I just finally came to the conclusion, he is, and he's just a bad driver, and he doesn't want anybody to think that he's a Christian. You know, I grew up, my dad was one of these guys that always had sayings, colloquialisms, you know, slogans in life, always. One of his biggest ones that I heard every week of my life, talk is, well, yeah, you guys know my father. You know, and you see this at the highest levels of Christendom. You know, how many pastors who've had national television media ministries have gotten up and preached a rip-roaring sermon and they're great communicators, and down the road somewhere, sooner or later, you find out, you know, the whole story. You know, yeah, they were preaching God's word. Yes, that word was going out. Yes, it was changing people's lives. But you know what? For them, those words were, yeah, lip service. It really wasn't about who they are. I was driving over here early this morning. Really can't tell you what time because this whole clock thing's got me confused. But, and you notice that happens as you get older when that clock changes. Whoa. Are you with me? Okay. Am I the only old guy here today? Is that it? Anyway, I'm listening to this commercial on the radio, and it's about the Hustler Casino. You know, Hustler Magazine, you know, that hardcore porn. And Larry Flint, the founder of Hustler. I don't even know if the guy's still alive. I don't even know. Anyway, they got a casino now based on his whole thing. And I remember Larry Flint years ago announced, and it was big news, Larry Flint is a born-again Christian. I don't know if you guys remember that. It was national media news. And I'm thinking, well, that was a testimony of his life, Hustler Casino. You know, he went on doing pornography. Nothing ever changed in his life. I don't know what that was all about, to be honest. Never quite know. So real faith is not what you say. A lot of people say things about Christ. Second one is, it's not just what you feel. And you got to track with me on this one. He comes and gives an example here, an illustration. He says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. And I'm going to stop right there for just a second and note this, what he's saying here. He's talking about two of the greatest basic needs in the human condition. Clothes, warmth, and daily food. He's talking about sustenance, you know, it's survival here. And he also uses the phrase here, brother or sister, and this, by way of note, this is the only time in Scripture that the Christian woman here is called a sister. That's where we get sister from. He calls brothers a lot, but this is James is addressing brothers and sisters here, and he says, and so he's talking about people in the church. He's talking about those that you know well. He's talking about people that you've invested your life in. And he says they're without clothes or daily food, that you're aware of their circumstances. And it says, what good is if you see someone in need? Now, I'm going to say this probably 5 different ways in the course of this message, and I'll start right here. I can't overemphasize enough the issue of true need versus perceived needs. And you know, there are a lot of takers in our world today. Even in the church, there are takers. And so you have to be very discerning. Jesus himself, when he sent out his disciples, said, be wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove. Keep your mind engaged. Don't be an enabler. That's one of the things we teach in Overcomers Outreach Ministry, is to enable people, is to harm people, because you're allowing them to continue on in destructive behavior. And so we live in a society today that somebody says, you know, the whole thing, we'll work for food, when that hit the, you know, the freeway on-ramp about 10 years ago, you know. Orange County is where that started, by the way. Wonder why. That's where all the dough was at. Do you know that they had an Orange County sheriff went out within the first month of these guys showing up with signs that said, we'll work for food, and he stood on one of the off-ramps? You know what he got in an hour? Something like $275. And they went, oh, man, we got to get this out so people are aware. You don't hand out money just because somebody says, we'll work for food. The perception that somebody has a need. That's not what James is talking about here. In fact, I heard a great story after the 9 o'clock service today from a friend of mine here. He went to a church in Georgia that was actually a small church, and they were very particular about one's commitment to Christ. You can come into the church and say, hey, I'm a Christian, and you know, you'd be greeted, you'd be accepted. He says, but in this church, he said, you know, they didn't really embrace me as one of them, as it were, until one time when they came over to the house of somebody else who was in the church, and it was an elderly gentleman who was dying, and I was cleaning up after him in the bathroom. And they saw me. And he goes, at that moment, they realized, because of what they were seeing in my life, that I was really who I said I was. I said, interesting. He says, in this particular church, he said, you wouldn't know what a person's need were unless you absolutely worked diligently to go find it. And then, if you were to help them, you couldn't let them know because they wouldn't let you help. That's the way it ought to be in the church. Rather than we're walking on, hey, somebody take care of me. You know, this welfare-induced society we've created over the last 150 years in America. Somebody's supposed to take care of me. No, you're not. You're supposed to take care of yourself. You know, but when there's truly a need because of a hard situation that's occurred in a life, who knows what it might be, particularly as it relates to children, James is saying, it's not good enough, now I'm going to get to the point, it's not good enough to just feel sympathy for that situation. To have emotion, oh, that's bad. And so what does he go on to say? I wish you well fed. You know, boy, I hope you find some chow. You know, hope you get some clothes for that naked body, but does nothing for those needs. What good is it? So I have to define for you what real needs are in a culture that's set against itself with enabling people. And those that are truly in need and really kind of just looking at it, go, oh boy, I'm really sorry. And then not doing anything about it. Real faith is more than sympathy and emotion. In fact, this passage here, which is a difficult passage, but it speaks based to the context of what I'm referring to about somebody. It says, if anyone has material possessions, that's pretty much all of us, sees his brother in need again, a true issue of help, has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? You know, I just a few weeks back, I preached, and someone came in, Rex McQuillan, one of the other pastors, he runs a benevolence ministry, caught this guy who was hitting people in the parking lot for money. One thing you never do, by the way, is give money. Ever, 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 ever. You don't give people you don't know money. There's a lot of other ways. And if you're unsure, if you don't have discernment on how to help somebody, ask or send them to the church or bring them with you and say, hey, I need some help to discern how I should help this person. And Sundays is not a good day to do that. We got too much other stuff going on. But typically, you'll find people that know how to work people coming on Sunday. Why? The freeway on-ramp's busy that day. Okay? So this gentleman came in, and Rex kind of dealt with him and sent him on his way and, you know, gave him some options to come back, which is something we always do, is tell people to come back. Puts the onus on them to be a little more responsible. And, of course, their emergency will be right now and desperate. And anyway, this guy stuck his head in here and saw me preaching, and he decided he'd try me because I'm the pastor, and obviously I have more compassion than that Rex guy. And to that end, he was probably right. But that was the... But he comes up and he starts asking me, he says, you know, he tells me his hard luck story, and he reeks of alcohol. In fact, I'm still growing my eyelashes back from talking to him. And I looked at him, and I said, you know, I said, you're a pretty courageous guy. And he says, I said, you're standing here reeking of alcohol asking me for money. And this was classic. He stops, he goes, I'll be honest with you. I have been drinking. And I looked at him and I said, you don't have to be honest with me. I just told you you were drinking. You know, it was like he was playing one more card. Okay, I'll go with the honesty card here. He got me. the bottom line of this whole thing is you got to really understand what needs are. But what James is addressing here is we're much better at verbalizing our faith than practicing it. We have big lips and little hands. Now, let me tell you something else. You can never meet everybody's need in this world. Even Jesus didn't meet everybody's need as it relates to physical needs. He met everybody's spiritual need, though. But God calls us to be present in people's lives. That's when we know the love of God is there. You know, that's what we do in the Navajo Nation. That's what we do in all the Central America countries we go work in. We've done it to Romania, most recently with all the ski goods and jackets and things we sent. We've done it in Cambodia. We do it in Vietnam. This church has always been really responsive to needs. So I want to caution you to know what a real need is, one. And then two, when you hear needs here, that's how you measure it. You know somebody's in need, help them, okay? If you don't feel like helping other believers, you don't have a sick faith, you have a dead faith, James would say. It's more than something you say, it's more than something you feel. And he comes along in verse 17 and says that very thing. If it's not accompanied by these acts of love, as it were, you don't know Jesus. Now, I'll explain more as we get here. Third one, though, is it's something more than you think. This is for people who think faith in God is an intellectual trip, a matter to be studied, debated, talked over, or discussed. So James does something interesting. So track with me on this because it's a little confusing. Here in verse 18, he said, someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. It's very likely here that the someone refers to James himself. He's speaking of himself using the third person out of humility. Why? Because he's not trying to prove that his own Christian life is exemplary. That's not what he's here to do. But what he's saying here, in effect, is to anyone who opposes the truth that he was declaring about what real faith is if you claim to have faith and that nothing else is necessary in your life other than just saying, I believe in Jesus, he says, if that faith can stand by itself before God and bring salvation, he goes, it won't. He says, you've got to show your faith. It's going to be demonstrable. There's going to be some outworking to it. Do those works save you? No, but they are the evidence and the result of what God's mercy did for your life. It's going to show a changed heart. You know, there used to be an expression out years ago, when I first became a believer about 25 years ago. I remember it meant something to me, so I'll share it to you today. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Because I got to tell you, faith is odorless, it's weightless, it's invisible. So anyone can claim to have it. How do you know for sure? James says, show me. He's from Missouri, so show me. That's how you know. And I'll give you a good example of this. In Mark chapter 2, you know, we have the story of Jesus. He's teaching, and the religious leaders are there. And these four young men bring their friend who's a paralytic and had been for life. And they can't even get inside, so the story takes on a dramatic appeal because they literally crawl up on the thatched roof, and they pull apart the palm fronds or whatever it is there, and they lower this guy down into this packed room where people probably got to move and stuff's falling down, and here this young man's laying there paralyzed, probably with palsy, unable to move. And Jesus looks at the faith of the four young men, looks at the young man's faith to be wanting to be brought in to get into his presence, and Jesus is touched by that man's faith and the demonstration of their act of faith to bring him in. And he looks at the young man and he says, what? Son, your sins are forgiven. And you remember what happens? All the religious leaders are talking to each other. You can't do that. Only God can forgive sins. How dare he say your sins are forgiven? Well, Jesus overhears us and he responds to them and he says, listen, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise, stand up, and walk. What's easier to say? Well, the obvious answer is it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because like faith, it's odorless, it's weightless, it's invisible. No one can see that sins are forgiven. But Jesus then says, and I love this, you know, so that you know I have the authority to do that, watch. Take up your pallet. Take up your mat. Son, rise up, son, and walk. And he does. So Jesus demonstrates by his actions there that which could not be seen normally. Same thing for us and our faith. It's like a person who comes along and tells you, you know, I'm really into my health. And then you find they're out there having three donuts with me on Sunday. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but I'm just not declaring I'm into my health, okay? If health is one of the most important things, I would say the demonstration of that priority in your life was, do you eat right? Do you exercise? Do you get proper rest? Do you have checkups, vitamins? Those kind of things would be what? What you would expect from somebody that's into their health, right? See, I don't understand how someone as big as God can enter into your life and it not impact you. James is saying that flat out to us. If it doesn't change you, there's a question if he's really in your life. And let me tell you where, because I know I'm preceding some of your thoughts here. Well, okay, tell me what I got to do because I want to be there at the end. Well, you know what? That in and of itself is a wonderful thought, that you desire so much to be pleasing to God. And I got to tell you, all of us, I don't know, I would love to hear every one of your stories. In fact, you can write it down for me. But, you know, when you first came to Christ, if you did not come figuratively like this, you know, I need you. I'm demonstrating that by being on my knees, but that's where my heart and my spirit were at when I came to Christ. I need Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins. That's what the beginning point was. What is that? That was confession. That was the first change. Do you think I ever confessed for anything in my life? No, I ran around trying to make sure that no one knew what I was doing and just do whatever I could. So it started with this brokenness. It started with this confession. And you know what? It never leaves you. It should never leave you. You should always be advancing forward with a confessing heart, but also an obedient will, a will and a desire to move in God's directions. That's the evidence of action of faith. Will you be perfect in your obedience? Of course not. Will you be perfect in your confession? Of course not. But real faith is more than just what you say. It's more than what you feel. You just can't be sympathetic. And it's not just what you think it is in your mind. And the fourth negative on that, it's not just something you believe. I love this passage more than any of them. And it should say verse 19, not 18 there. That's my mistake. James writes, you believe there is one God? You can almost hear him when he's writing this. God! Sorry. He's saying, do you believe in one God? Good. Ooh, I'm impressed. You know what? The demons believe that. What's his point? Just saying, I believe in God is not enough to get you into heaven. He goes, because the devil believes that. You know, in the book of Proverbs, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In other words, it is foolish to be an atheist, the Bible says. And I want you to know something. The devil is no fool. He believes in God. He is a great theologian. He knows a lot more about the Bible than you and I know about it. He believes in God. That's James' point. In fact, all the other fallen angels believe along with him, and they shudder at that reality. But you know what? They are also all willfully disobeying God's sovereign rule in their life. They didn't want, in their pride, want to follow God anymore. They wanted to follow Lucifer. That's who they wanted to be with. That's what they got. But they believe in the one true God because Lucifer wanted to be him. Now, I'll give you another human picture of this. In the Gospel of John, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, one, because he didn't want to be found out for coming to Christ. And he says, Rabbi, listen to what he writes here. We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. And listen to what Jesus answers him. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, Nick, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus believed that Jesus was a prophet. Jesus spoke the truth, that he performed miracles based on divine power. And the fact that we see Nicodemus at the end of the Gospels helping to bury Jesus along with Joseph of Arimathea, I believe he was beginning his journey of accepting Christ as his Messiah even then. But Jesus makes it very clear that no matter how sincere your beliefs about him were, you might want to write this one down. Mere acknowledgement of facts or truths about Jesus does not constitute spiritual rebirth. Acknowledging who Jesus is doesn't constitute a spiritual rebirth. The word believe there means to trust in, to cling to rely upon. It means to really commit yourself to something completely. You know, I believe in Hitler historically. I wasn't alive when he was here, but I believe he existed. I believe he did all the horrible things that history says he did. But just because I believe those things doesn't mean I'm committed to him. I'm not a Nazi, but I believe in him, but I'm not of him. And that's what we have, is a lot of people who believe in Jesus, but they are not of Jesus. It's more than just head knowledge. A lot of folks are going to miss heaven, I say it's by 18 inches, from the head to the heart. Real faith is not just using your mouth to speak it. That's what this easy believism is in America. You know, the Harris poll, they've been out doing this stuff for years. They found, and this is, I think this is accurate because I've seen polls that say as high as 91%, but this one adds up. 79% of Americans believe there is a God. This all gets back to the underpinnings of our foundation as a country. God and the Judeo-Christian value has been there from the beginning. Only 9% do not believe in God, and they are all card-carrying members of the ACLU. I'm kidding, I don't know. I saw that thing on the internet last year. You know, the ACLU is always battling to get religious symbols taken down in public venues, right? You know, we've had the Christmas stuff removed about 10 years ago, and now we're trying to get crosses taken out of war memorials and things like that. Well, somebody sent me a picture of Arlington National Cemetery, which is a government-owned property, right? And he sent me, and the question underneath is, I'd like to see the ACLU handle this one. You know, thousands of crosses, you know. Good luck, boys. But anyway, here's what Harris finds out. 80% of Americans believe there is a God. 9% of Americans don't believe in God, so 9% of America are fools. And there's a further 12% that don't know for sure. Okay, so basically you've got 8 out of 10 people in America believe there is a God. 20, no, I'm not sure. Here's what James would say to that 80%. You believe in God. Believe in Jesus? Yeah, I believe in Jesus. Do you attend church? Well, no. Do you donate your time? No. Do you serve in any capacity God or Christ? Well, not directly. Do you support the work of God's kingdom financially? Well, no. James would say, you know what? You don't really believe in him then. You just believe about him. You're conning yourself. So, what is real faith? Well, the last point is, it's something you do. And this is going to wrap up pretty simply here for us. He gives us two illustrations. And what I love about these illustrations that James gives us about what it is that we do that's interesting is he picks two characters that are complete opposites on the spectrum. One's a man, one's a woman, Abraham and Rahab. One is Jewish, one's a Gentile. One is the patriarch of the Jewish faith, the other one is a prostitute. Abraham is a somebody in the Old Testament, Rahab is a nobody. Abraham's a major player in the Bible. Rahab is a minor player in the Bible. Yet, they both show up in Hebrews chapter 11, which is the list called the Book of Faith of, you know, we call it the Book of Faith of the Old Testament, of all the great people of faith in the Old Testament. Rahab is listed in there. In fact, Rahab was, you know, was in the bloodline of Christ. Yet, what do we know about these two? Well, they had one thing in common. Their faith in God, here it is, led them to some action that was demonstrable that we could even talk about. Now, Abraham was called out of Ur, where he lived, and he traveled a long way where God called him to go when God spoke to him. And he believed God, and he went. And because he believed God, and it says this in the early part of Genesis, God credited it as righteousness to Abraham because he believed. Not because he was righteous, but because he believed in God. And that God would look out for his well-being. God says, I now declare you righteous. And so that's what happens in this passage. James here is showing us, well, what was Abraham's demonstration of his standing with God by faith? In other words, Abraham, 25 years before Isaac was even in the scene, was saved. God declared him righteous. You're going to live with me forever, Abraham. But we get this picture of what he did with his son Isaac on the altar. Now, you know the story. I think most of them have heard it somewhere. Isaac was what was called the son of promise. They waited a long time to get this one child for the bloodline, and they got him. And he ended up, you know, becoming the beginning of the bloodline for Jesus. And the ultimate test here is God asked Abraham to give up this son of promise to him. And so this had nothing, as you can see here in the verse, to do with salvation. Abraham believed God. That was what happened in the beginning. God counted him as righteous because of his faith. James 2:23. He was even called God's friend. But during this test, God told him, take your son up on the mountain. Now, let me show you something that happened here. This is really interesting if you go back in Genesis and read this story about Abraham and Isaac and the sacrifice. Well, Abraham leaves the donkey and I believe a servant down with the donkey, and he climbs with the son up Mount Moriah. And as he's walking away from the donkey and the servant, he says, we will return. Not I, we. So in Abraham's mindset, he knew that God was going to provide something if he had to raise his son back from the dead after he did what God asked him to do. But Abraham was demonstrating that he was going to do what God asked him to do. It was his action. And as you know the story, God's angel of the Lord stopped Abraham from doing it, and God basically said, he didn't say this was about your salvation. He goes, I was testing you to see who was most important in your life. I know you love this son more than you love life itself, but do you love me more than you love your son? And the willingness to demonstrate that you're willing to go the way I wanted you to go tells me that you loved me more. You demonstrated the faith. Give me an example how that would be in my life. If I was in the Faith Hall of Fame, the story they would tell about me is the fellow who became a Christian and had been a womanizer and struggled with lust. Didn't know I struggled with lust until I became a Christian. Up until that point, it was my life identity, one of them. And so, you know, when I became a believer, I realized, man, I don't want to be this guy, but this sin had me, you know. It was an addiction. And God didn't want to leave me where I was at. And God called me in obedience, what? To turn from that and to listen to him. Well, that's what I set out to do. It was a long, difficult struggle for me. A lot of failure in that journey. And, you know, but I was working on it the whole time. I was moving in that direction. That was the demonstration of my faith. It is the reason I stand here today. Well, James goes on and tells a story about Rahab. Her story, you know, closely resembles mine. She was a prostitute. And in Joshua chapter 2, it doesn't tell how she ever committed herself in faith. It just talks about what she did. She literally put her life on the line to help two Jewish spies save their life. And later on, she's listed, like in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, of having done this as a woman of great faith. So somewhere we don't know all the inner in-betweens, but the bottom line is she came to faith, she demonstrated it by risking her life. It's always about something happening in your life that relates to what you confess and that you say you believe, no matter what it is you say you believe. About 150 years ago, there was a famous tightrope walker named George Blondin, and for a publicity stunt, he decided to walk. He put a wire across Niagara Falls, and if you've ever seen pictures of Niagara Falls or ever seen it live, it is a powerful display of nature, you know, and it's kind of cool because, I mean, they used to do stuff like that in those days. They don't do it anymore, you know, other than Evel Knievel trying to rocket over the Snake River. But Blondin goes out on this tightrope, and you can imagine back in the mid-19th century, this was a big thing. You know, there's no television, you know, there's wires, and that's about it. You know, this guy's going to do it, so thousands of people show up, American side, Canadian side, all to watch Blondin take this stick and get on this rope and literally walk across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope, you know, with the mist and everything flying around him. And he gets out, you know, he did this, he goes across and he comes back and he goes across. In fact, one time he gets out there in the middle and he starts bouncing like this and everybody, you know, the crowd's just freaking out, you know, because if he goes over, he's dead. There's no net. And he actually does a backflip while he's on this wire. Amazing. Well, then the crowd's just going wild, and they're just going nuts. And he goes over, and now he gets a wheelbarrow. He fills it with dirt, and he takes the wheelbarrow, and he puts it on the tightrope, and he walks the wheelbarrow over. He doesn't just do it once, twice. He does it like 9 or 10 times, back and forth with his wheelbarrow filled with dirt. Finally, this one guy is just going absolutely crazy, and he's by Blondin when he gets off on whatever side he got off on, and he just says to him, he goes, I believe you could do that all day long. You're incredible. And Blondin looks at the guy and says, do you really believe that I could do that all day? And he says, without question, you're incredible. I believe you could do it. And he takes the dirt and he goes, pfft, and he goes, get in. True story. That's what God says. Get in the wheelbarrow. We're going for a journey. It's true. And your behavior in various and sundry ways shows what we really believe. Paul writes this in the passage here, the famous passage. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. That's the foundation, my friends. But if you notice there at the end, he says, for the good works that God has already prepared for us to do. God knew in advance the good works he was going to have you do as a result of his love and mercy being poured in our lives. So we live in this dual realm, this realm of possibility and this realm of position. God puts us in a position of eternal life by what he's done for us. And then we have the possibility to be all that God calls us to be in this life. And so, oh my gosh, we don't need it. We don't need it. I'll just read them for you. In 2 Corinthians 3:15, Paul tells us something. In the realm of possibility, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. That's not a positional statement about where we are in our grace with God. That's always there if we've received it. But he says, you know what? You should test yourself because you're a human. And you could fall into lip service or talk is cheap and really have never made a commitment and really owned. Maybe you're treating Jesus like Dan treats Hitler. Believes in him but doesn't follow him. Because Jesus himself was the one who came along. He said this, all who love me will do what I say. Doesn't mean we're going to do perfectly, but that's in the realm of possibility who we can be. Here's the key that I want you to understand this morning as we wrap up. I know some of you out there are struggling with habitual sin. If you struggle in lust, guys, like I did, I know what a bear that is. I mean, you know, as Bill Mills said a few weeks ago, you know, 2 steps forward, 3 steps back on some days. For some people, it's been alcohol and drugs, which we have a great Overcomers Outreach ministry here to help people with those struggles. Some of you don't even know those things you're struggling with right now. And you say, well, did I get them all taken care of so that Jesus will accept me? No, you don't have to think that way. I did once. When I was a young believer, and that's why I want to make this really clear to you, because depending on where you're at, I mean, I used to leave this church so empty at times because I didn't know that I was saved. And I kept wondering, what is it I got to do now to make sure that I take care of this lust so that God will approve me? Well, I already had. The mere fact that I had the tension and the conviction to do something is what drove me to it. Some of you may have lost loved ones to alcohol or drug addiction, and they claim to know Christ, and you're thinking, was their faith real? I mean, they never got off the alcohol, they never got off the drugs, but you know what? What you don't know was what was going on in their heart. With all their heart, they wanted to quit. With all their heart, they didn't want to do that anymore, and they just couldn't do it. Does God refuse that person? No. What James is talking about here is the person who willfully disobeys, is unfettered by the idea that they might even be doing something. There's no sense of conviction. There's no sense of tension in their life. You know, I have conviction and tension in my life every day. In fact, one thing I've learned, the longer I've been a believer, is God's mercy is great, because the longer I live, the more sin gets revealed. And I have to count on God's mercy in my life in a way that I never have before. It's got to be, because I'm so far from perfect. And like, I might have been taking care of some of the big things, but 80% of the stuff is still floating around there that God's convicting me of because he loves me, not because he's beating me up. And I just get to apply God's mercy and grace a little more every day when I see something stupid I said or something stupid I thought or something, you know, whatever, that wasn't right and it's not good and it's not holy. It happens all the time for me. And so you got to remember, that's all part of that journey. 1 John says this, those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning. What he's saying there is literally just go into it and don't think about it, don't care about it. And that's what James is talking about. Your faith is going to at least bring conviction and tension. Hopefully lead to confession and repentance and working on things. That's the journey, and that's what we do here. That's what we do at Sierra. No pretending we got it all together. We don't. We never will. We're always going to have to be working on something. So get ready. Every person you bump into is working on something. Okay? And what they're working on may rub you the wrong way. Yes, even the pastor can rub you the wrong way. Because you know why? I am a sinner. Just like you. And God's got to use me, the mouth, because it's the only choice is to use sinners. But don't be content being that person, because the moment you become content and say, I am what I am and that's what I'm going to be and I don't care about it, God's forgiven me, you start looking at what James has to say. It cannot be stressed too often that no one could be saved by adding to Jesus's work on the cross. If works could have been any part of salvation, it would no longer be by God's grace. Jesus wouldn't have had to die on the cross. It would have been about what you and I did. But in the same way, it can be stressed too often either that James declares in this passage that faith that doesn't demonstrate itself that is just by itself without any sense of change in a human life or a care to change in a human life is dead. In fact, I've read this. This sounds like what I'm trying to convey here in one sentence. We might say it costs us nothing to become a Christian, but it costs us everything to live fully as one. God has received us in Christ. Now we give everything we have to honor him by having received what he's given us. If you're self-deceived and salvation amounts to nothing more than a casual acknowledgement of facts, you need to be warned today. Tension's good and conviction is good. That's part of the response. And you know, if you're stuck in one of those places, habitual sin, or you feel like you're practicing sin, first thing you got to ask yourself, are you convicted by it? If you're not, you should be. And then the second thing is, what am I going to do about that conviction? We've got a great group of people here that meet on Tuesday nights called Overcomers Outreach. Now, it's not just about people with alcohol problems in the past or drug problems in the past. It's about people who has any problem. I call it my Sinners Anonymous group. It's people that are working out, obeying God's word in their life, in a way, in an environment that they're all accepted. There's a good place for you to start to go. Or find a friend that you can talk to about it. But just make the journey, and that's what we're doing all together until we go home. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for a love that reaches us right where we're at, which is with all our, what's wrong with ourselves. And that we can not only acknowledge that we fall so short, but I think it's more important than acknowledging that we fall so short is to acknowledge that you love us, not one iota less. In fact, when we were at our worst, you sent your best. And it's that mercy that I want us to focus on this morning. I want us to acknowledge the reality of who we are before you. And then I want us in this prayer to acknowledge how great your love is and that you will never, you know, deny us. You'll never leave us because of our sin. You'll never forsake us. It's why you came, was because of our sin. So help us just to be real people about that. Wherever you sit out here in this room this morning right now, I want you to understand that there is, in a sense, a miracle taking place. That though these are my words coming from my mouth, this is God's Spirit that motivates them, and he is speaking to you right now. And he's telling you two things. I love you more than you will ever, ever understand in this life. And I care who you become. So don't ever lose sight of becoming what he cares you to become. Because if you do, you may have never really understood that he loved you. That's the message this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.